So as we get going here today, I wanted to confess one of my favorite parts about preaching is coming up with an analogy or a story that illustrates whatever God is saying in his word. I do often find myself daydreaming about some of the random stories that are in my head and trying to connect them with scripture. I know I shouldn't start with the stories and then seek the scripture to give the analogy. And someday there will be a lot of hospital stories coming. I worked at a hospital as a janitor for 2 years. I have held off on those stories, just so you know. And I will do them at the appropriate time. One of the things that I was thinking about today for my illustration, I wanted something simple. And so this is probably one that you've heard before. As before we get into our scripture, it's the contrast between shadow and substance. So shadow and substance. So if you've ever been to New York City and ever been to where World Trade Center 1 is, or 1 World Trade Center, where the Twin Towers used to be, the buildings there are enormous. I mean, we have nothing like it really in Baltimore. I remember walking around Lower Manhattan in New York City, standing right next to 1 World Trade Center, and as I approached it, I was amazed by two things. Number one, that you could actually walk up to it and touch it. It's huge. It's enormous. And you could stand right by the base of it and see just how high it goes. But second, I turned around and I saw the enormous shadow that it cast across the city. We're talking blocks and blocks of a shadow across buildings and across people. It's an enormous shadow. The shadow itself was impressive, but not as impressive as the building behind me. The shadow had no substance, but the building behind me had lots of power and substance and strength even. It reaches 1,776 feet into the sky. I don't know if you knew that. That's your little fun fact for the day. So I think this captures what Paul, the Apostle Paul, is arguing in our scripture today. The Old Testament, if we look at that as a shadow, served a vital purpose. But it ultimately, of course, had no power. It lacked the real ability to transform the human heart, to turn a heart of stone into a heart beating for God. So while it is useful and it was absolutely necessary to point us to the greater thing, it has now been completely eclipsed by a greater glory. In fact, compared to what we have now in the new covenant, the old glory fades to nothing. And we know that Paul is a master of contrast. Today we're going to look at several key areas in our scripture that contrast the lesser glory of the old covenant with the infinite, life-changing, permanent glory of the new covenant that's in Christ Jesus. So let's pray first, and then we're going to read the whole chapter just to give us a good context for our sermon today. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we approach your word today, we pray that you would speak to our hearts. Lord, I pray that this sermon today is not just informative, Lord. It doesn't just tell us things, and then we go about our merry way. But Lord, that you would use it to pierce our hearts. You would use it for us to glory in you. You would use it to encourage us in all of the things that we now have in you because of the new covenant. Lord, the grace that we live in on a day-to-day basis, help us see the glory in that. Help us see the glory of Jesus today as we look at the difference between the old covenant and the new covenant. Lord, you are good and wonderful. We praise your name, for you are mighty. In your name we pray these things. Amen. All right, so let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3. It's just 18 verses. We're going to go 1 through 18, and I'll read those to you. Now, as I read, I want you to focus. I want you to do some active reading here. So as we get through our scripture, which is 7 through 11, that's the scripture we'll be talking about today, I want you to actively listen for the contrasts that Paul is writing here. I will add a little bit of inflection in my voice to help you with the contrasts. But I want you to do some active reading here as we read it. So starting from verse 1, are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ, delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not by the letter of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Here's our scriptures for today. Now, if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze on Moses' face because of the glory which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was a glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what has been brought to an end. But their minds were hardened, for to this day, when we read the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So for our context, let's set up a background of our scripture today. As Pastor Paul took us over the previous week, the Apostle Paul is directing our sights at the true source of our confidence, not in ourselves, of course, but in the finished work of Christ. And why is he doing this? Well, there were false teachers in Paul's day that were utterly consumed by an external and legalistic framework. They defined righteousness entirely by outward compliance, checklist behavior, and a religious performance. Paul rejects this superficial religion. Instead, he points directly to the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit operating within the human heart. True Christian confidence is grounded in an internal transformation. While this change begins deeply within a person from the Spirit, its evidence eventually moves outward, manifesting as a visibly changed life. True righteousness does not work from the outside in. It moves from the inside out. The stark contrast perfectly mirrors the warning that Jesus gave to the religious leaders during his own earthly ministry. He rebuked the Pharisees for their obsession with the looking clean to the public eye while remaining spiritually dead and corrupt on the inside. God has always desired a deep and internal change over an empty external ritual. In Luke 11:39, it says, "And the Lord said to them, 'Now you Pharisees, cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but instead, you are full of greed and wickedness.'" Ultimately, this internal transformation by the Holy Spirit is designed to open our eyes to what the law could never unveil, the spectacular and redeeming glory of God. Under the old covenant, God's holiness was terrifying and unapproachable, that even Moses had to be hidden away in the cleft of a rock just to catch a glimpse of God's back, because no man could look upon the face and live, his face and live. In Exodus 33:20, you'll see, he said, you cannot see my face. God says this, for a man shall not see me and live. But through the work of the Spirit and the sacrifice of Christ, the God who was once felt distant has approached us in the flesh. The veil of legalism has been torn away. The same Holy Spirit who gives us our new hearts is the one that empowers us to behold the very face of God in Jesus Christ. The ultimate disclosure, the word of God displayed, of God's grace and truth and infinite glory. John 1:14 says, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and of truth. So today's scripture is about the greater glory of the new covenant of Jesus Christ. Clothed in grace and mercy, the attributes of the old covenant, while necessary, pale in comparison to the magnificence of the new covenant. We will work through each section, highlighting three ways I think we can see Paul calling out how and why the new covenant is more glorious than the old. My goal today, here's my thesis statement, here's my point. My goal is for you to understand why the old covenant was necessary, see the brilliant power and greater glory of the new covenant, so that we can praise our Heavenly Father for the good work he has done. That's my goal for today. So first we'll start off with verses 7 and 8. Now, if the ministry of death, if you caught my inflection before, carved in letters of on stone, which should give you a clue, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze on Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? Paul uses his first contrast here, the ministry of death and the ministry of the Spirit. Now, last week, Pastor Paul reminded us the Greek word for ministry. It's diakonia. There's a couple different pronunciations. I'm going with that one. Diakonia. It's where we get the word for deacon. So referring to a service or the office of a thing or a person. So when Paul is talking about the ministry or office of death that the old covenant filled, it's a real legitimate purpose for the old covenant. It really had glory associated to it. It was really necessary for God's plan of salvation for his people. It came with the genuine glory that, as Paul calls out, shone even on Moses' face. That story is found in Exodus 34. We probably know the story very well. When Moses came down from, this is verses 29 and 30. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. This radiance was leaving a visible mark on Moses, from standing in God's presence and speaking to him. Paul says this was the result of the ministry of death being given to Moses on Mount Sinai. The letters carved in stone are, of course, the Decalogue or the Ten Commandments. They were given in glory, they were received in glory, and they continue to be glorious. And why? Why would the Ten Commandments still be glorious to this day? Well, because they're truth. They're God's truth. They're his character revealed, his righteousness revealed. In the historic context before Sinai, think about humanity. They're trying to figure out who God was like. What was God like? They practiced all different kinds of unpredictable and volatile, cruel pagan worship. Because we don't know. We don't know. God hasn't told us. But the law was glorious because it was flawless. Beautiful. It was a beautiful mirror of God's own moral perfection. It revealed that the character of the universe, think about this, the character of the universe, the creator of the universe, cares deeply about truth, faithfulness, justice, life, love, all of these things. It was the first time that humanity had received in writing a clear image of who God is. That is glorious because it is true truth. It is real truth that God gave to us, the truth of his perfect righteousness. Furthermore, though, by setting this impossibly high standard of perfection, it showed humanity, we need a savior. We're cooked. We can't do it on our own. That was for all the young generation. That's not in my notes, by the way. I just came up with that. It showed us that we desperately needed a savior. We needed him. It was a glorious diagnostic tool. So when you go to the doctors after you break a limb or something like that, you're going to have, what, an x-ray. And the x-ray is going to be able to show you what is wrong, or an MRI, or any of the other things that they have that are at the hospital. It's wonderful because it shows you right where the problem is. There's no fishing around, there's no, you know, investigation, and as painful as that would be, as to where the break actually is or what it looks like. But can it heal you? No, of course not. It shows the problem, it shows what needs to be done, but it doesn't actually heal anything. It doesn't have the power to heal. It's not purposed to heal. Now, we have to be honest about what the law actually did. The result of the law was to reveal an absolute perfect standard, one that you and I could never attain. And it clearly laid out the consequences of failing that standard. Namely, it's the ministry of death. That's why Paul calls it the law. The law, the administrator of the office of death. It was a perfect diagnostic tool, but it couldn't cure the patient. It could only sign the death certificate. Romans 7:12 says, "So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous and good." The law is good. It revealed God's flawless standard, but it gave humanity zero power to actually meet that standard. Because the standard is so absolutely perfect. Missing the mark by an inch is the same as missing it by a mile. And the built-in consequence of failing God's standard is spiritual and physical separation from him, which the Bible defines as death. Louis Berkhof, in one of a great little book, The Summary of Christian Doctrine, says this: "The law demands, but it does not impart life. It commands, but it does not give the power to obey. The gospel, on the other hand, is the power of God unto salvation, because it comes with the life-giving power of the Holy Spirit." You can see where we're going with this. The old covenant relied on an external written code that was purely informative, commanding a standard that we could not produce. The new covenant is transformative. The Holy Spirit actively indwells the believer, writing the law upon our heart and transforming our will. The greater glory is that the ministry of the Spirit comes with the power to actually do something, to be different. And not only that, but be also foundationally transformed from the dead beings we were to alive as we are in Christ. This has been the consistent ministry of the Spirit since the beginning. I want you to think about this. The Spirit's very first function declared in Scripture is introducing life where there was none. In the creation account, before the human, a single human breath is drawn, the Spirit of God is hovering over the darkness and the empty waters. When God first forms man, Adam is simply dust. But God brought the life. Genesis 2:7, then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. Job later echoes this, acknowledging that human existence itself is entirely dependent upon this constant animation. Job 33:4 says, the Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. This is another reason to see the truth of the doctrines of grace. We are totally dead. This is often the part where I quote from The Princess Bride and say that we're not mostly dead. We're totally dead. We're not a little bit alive. Dead things can't make themselves live again. It's simple. There's always an external force that is necessary. When Jesus arrives, he stands before humanity and reintroduces us to this life-giving breath of the Spirit. He tells Nicodemus that the physical birth isn't enough to enter the kingdom. A person must be, he says, born of the Spirit. He adds later, John 6:63, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The ultimate convergence of this theme happens after the resurrection in an intentional, beautiful echo of the Garden of Eden. Jesus walks into the upper room where the disciples are hiding. John 20:22 says, and when he had said this, what did Jesus do? He breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. Just as God breathed physical life into the first man of dust in Genesis, Jesus breathed eternal spiritual life into his disciples, inaugurating the new covenant church. By contrasting the ministry of death with the ministry of the Spirit, Paul is exposing the fundamental flaw of legalism, which the false teachers in Corinth were leveraging, and showing that rules cannot do what a relationship does. He is fundamentally contrasting the power of the two covenants. He isn't putting down the old covenant. He already has said it's glorious. Instead, he is showing a massive structural shift in how God interacts with human hearts, and that the new covenant, which Paul is a minister of, is better and much better. Much more glorious. The shadow of the law can only show us the silhouette of righteousness, but it can't change your nature. The new covenant is the solid substance of the Spirit stepping into our souls, turning the lights on, and changing us from the inside out. Paul continues, verse 9. For though there was a glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. So now Paul shifts gears slightly here. He stops looking at the final destination of the two covenants and starts showing us the mechanics of actually how they're working on a day-to-day basis. He pulls back the curtain to show us exactly how the old covenant is functioning to ultimately leave us dead in our tracks. But he doesn't leave us there. Right next to it, he maps out the inner workings of the new covenant, showing how it functions to breathe real, vibrant life into your soul. So just how does a good and glorious and perfect law cause death? While the law did not create sin, it made sin clearly visible and identifiable. Before it, we didn't know we were broken, though humanity had been since Adam and Eve's disobedience. The law drew the line in the sand and revealed the reality of the situation. Romans 3:20, for by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Did you know, this is a little bit of our history, did you know that this building has no verifiable history? When we acquired this property, through various legal, necessary investigations, and for the deed transfer, we learned very little about this building. No records of its construction were ever found, believe it or not. We don't know who the architect was. We don't know who actually built it. We don't even know exactly when it was completed, to be honest. The title on the deed actually just shows the construction of the white building, not actually of this building. So we have no verifiable history in this building. So as a matter of due diligence, we hired a structural engineer to walk the rafters, to look at the building's construction, examine the joists and the materials, and deem it safe for us to be in here. We could have put our heads in the sand, and after seeing the cost of what a structural engineer cost, we wanted to. It wasn't that bad, and you were worth it. But we could have done that. We could have just said, well, let's not go upstairs. It's better not to look. We'll just assume everything's fine. But that didn't seem like a wise choice, especially if we were in here singing one hymn sing and the ceiling would suddenly crash down on us. We needed an objective information. We needed objective information to prove that the building was good. In the exact same way, God's law gives us the objective information that mankind is not good. It reveals that we are, before our regeneration, we are contrary to God. In fact, we are his enemies. If our structural engineer had found out that this building wasn't up to code, ignoring the truth wouldn't change the truth. The law acts as the great informer of what is actually going on in mankind's heart. Because of this information, humans find themselves standing condemned before a holy and righteous God. When the law evaluates the human heart, the report isn't just bad, the structure is condemned. Mankind doesn't need a minor renovation. It needs a whole new building. Now, boys and girls, I know that some of you, we don't have many of you today. You're all downstairs, I guess. To help you understand what this means, imagine that you're playing outside in the mud, as Asher, I know you do, and you just ate a giant piece of chocolate cake, okay? And you're really getting into it. So you've got chocolate cake all over your face. Or you're outside playing in the mud and you've got mud all over your face, all over yourself. Now, to find out the truth of your situation, what are you going to do? Maybe ask your mom or dad, but you could also look into a mirror. You could look into a mirror, and is the mirror going to lie to you about your face? No, exactly. See, Asher knows. I'm just going to look at you for the rest of the time. The mirror is going to show you exactly what's going on, the mess that is before you, the mess that is on your face. It's going to say, hey, you got mud on your nose. Now, can it clean off the mud? No, of course not. It's just going to show you what's going on, but you need to scrub your face to clean it. It can't wash you. It can only show you that you need a bath. God's rules in the Old Testament were like that mirror. They showed us our mess, but we couldn't clean our own hearts. It couldn't clean our own. It just left us standing there, knowing that we were dirty. God's law in the Old Covenant was that mirror. It showed us our mess, but couldn't clean us. That's why Jesus came, not to just show us our mess, but to wash us completely clean. Because the law can only point to our failures without cleaning them up, it effectively locks us up. It functions like a jailer, or as Paul will talk about, a strict guardian, holding us captive under our own guilt until we realize we cannot escape it on our own power. Paul uses this precise terminology in Galatians 3. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. The old covenant functioned by looking at the life of men, comparing it to God's standard, and rightly declaring guilty, condemned. That's why it was glorious. It was true. We were condemned. It demanded perfect righteousness, but all we had to offer was our brokenness. But now, look at how the new covenant functions. Paul calls it the ministry of righteousness. In Christ, God doesn't just wait for you to achieve a perfect score. Instead, the holy exchange happens. Jesus takes our death sentence on the cross, and in return, he wraps us in his own perfect, flawless righteousness. You don't earn it, and it's a gift to you. Under the old covenant, the people tried to be good on their own. They thought that was the way. But under the new covenant, God places the perfection of Jesus right into our hearts. And that is why the new covenant is so much better. If we have placed our faith in him, Jesus' righteousness has already wiped out the debt that was on your account. Church, the new covenant doesn't stand over you with a clipboard, pointing and saying, look, you missed the mark. It wraps you in the flawless record of Jesus Christ. The glory of the law was a spotlight that exposed our dark hearts. The far exceeding glory of the new covenant that you are now living in, Christian, is a fire that actually cleanses and changes our hearts from the inside out. You are moving from a verdict of condemnation to a permanent reality of righteousness. And that is where Paul lands in the scripture. Verses 10 through 11. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to no glory at all, because of the glory that surpassed it. For if what has been brought, being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. When Moses came down from the mountain after talking with God and received the Ten Commandments, after a time the glory faded from his face. And so it is with the old covenant. It really had glory for a time, but it was never purposed to be the permanent covenant. But it was also not a faulty plan A. The old covenant was our guardian. In Greek, this could refer to a servant who escorted a child to school. So once the child reaches the teacher, the servant's job is over. The old covenant was structurally temporal because its primary function was to make itself unnecessary by driving the sinner to Christ. It also acted as a typological scaffolding. If you remember in the Old Testament, the animal sacrifices, the temple architecture, the dietary laws, the earthly priesthood, those were all shadows of things to come. Paul says this in Colossians 2:17. These are a shadow of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Think of a shadow cast on a wall by an approaching figure. You can see the outline, but the moment the person steps into the room, the shadow is swallowed up by the physical reality that the person is now there. To cling to the Old Testament after Christ is like staring at a shadow on the wall while the person is standing right in front of you. The scaffolding is torn down after a building is renovated because the building is complete. All this to say was the old covenant was by design temporary and fading. Hebrews 8:13, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. What is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. The old covenant didn't fail. It was purposefully given to reveal our inability to keep it, exposing our immediate and ongoing need for a Savior. Sin no more. The permanency of the new covenant. We also see this permanency in the priests that are now, that the priest that now restores our relationship to the Father. Hebrews 7, 23 through 25. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Of course, this is Jesus. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Do you see the permanence in that? Always, continuing, forever. The new covenant is anchored by Jesus, not by our willpower, not by our muster, not by our strength. It's anchored by the high priest who condescended and accomplished his work on the cross for us and is now seated at the right hand of God the Father in his finished work. That is where your confidence lies. That's how we can stand up here and preach these things. That's how we have the boldness for the gospel. That's how I can stand before you and say, I am not condemned before Christ, because I wear his righteousness. Christian, this is good news. This is great news. This is news that you're living in today as a new covenant Christian. The old covenant had the constant repetition of animal sacrifices, day after day, year after year. The temple was a very messy and bloody place. They were done again as the shadow of the substance. But once Jesus came, the sacrifice was perfectly efficient, perfectly effective, and it never needs to be offered again. Hebrews 10, 11 through 14. And every priest stands daily in his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. The reason the new covenant lasts forever comes down to three simple things: a promise that cannot fail, a leader who cannot die, and a payment that never needs to be paid again. First, the promise that cannot fail. The old covenant didn't fail, but it did reveal what we do. It showed us rightly that humans cannot keep the rules on their own. That's why the new covenant is such good news. God took over the responsibility himself. He promises to write his law on our hearts and making it a covenant that lasts forever, because it depends on his perfect eternal faithfulness, not on our flaky, shaky behavior. Second, a leader that cannot die. In the old days, they relied on human priests. But when the priest grew old and died, someone had to take over. But the writer of Hebrews is saying that Jesus keeps his job forever because he conquered death and lives forever. He is always there to be our mediator. Therefore, our connection to God is never interrupted. And finally, a payment that never needs to be made again. The old system required animal sacrifices, which just showed the problem wasn't truly fixed. It continued on. But Scripture tells us that Jesus' death on the cross was so powerful, and it worked so perfectly, that the very first time, it paid all our sins. He paid the whole bill up front, meaning the barrier between us and God is torn down for good. We are no longer under a temporary rule book. We are safely at home in Jesus. This is great and glorious news. This is wonderful. Thanks for the information, Chaz. What do we do with it? First, brothers and sisters, I want you to ditch your rigid spiritual checklist and focus on resting in Christ's finished work. Now immediately, ooh, this sounds dangerous, Chaz. We're getting to the ditch of grace. I've anticipated that. I have a tug on my heart, too, that says we need to throw up a guardrail quick before we become lawless. Does this mean that I shouldn't have to do the daily scripture reading that Nathan so diligently sends out every week? Does this mean that I shouldn't have to make time for prayer every day? Does this mean that if I miss church 2 weeks in a row, I'm bound for church discipline? I'm not really a Christian. My whole life is a lie? Of course not. But don't miss church. But it does mean that you might feel suspiciously distant from God and discontent if you don't make time for good and godly things in your everyday life. The new covenant doesn't throw away the moral standards of the stone tablets. Rather, the Spirit gives us the desire and the power to actually obey God out of love, not legalism. This is a radical shift from how we naturally view relationships. Let's be honest. We often carry a performance-driven mindset into our faith, assuming that if we just check all the right boxes and say all the right things, God will then accept us. But that is an exhausting stone tablet way of living. It reduces our faith to a scorecard and always leads to a deep burnout and secret shame when we inevitably, all of us, fall short. The gospel offers a greater glory. We must remember that under the new covenant, obedience is not a transaction to secure God's affection. Obedience is not a transaction to secure God's affection. We don't obey God to get his love. We obey him because his Spirit has already transformed our hearts and flooded our lives with love that we could never earn and can never lose. Secondly, many churches, ministries, even households can get caught up in tracking the wrong metrics. Things like high attendance numbers or incredible programs or very polished social media presence. However, Paul reminds us that the real proof of God at work isn't found in the spectacular and perfect Sunday morning performances or perfectly obedient children. Good luck with that. The true legacy of any ministry or household is found in the quiet, lasting changes happening in the hearts of his people. True success looks like restored marriages. It looks like genuine and intentional care for one another. It looks like healed hearts. And it looks like lives that look more like Jesus, even on Monday morning. And finally, under the old covenant, people panicked when they saw that the fading glory was happening on Moses' face. But the new covenant points us directly to Jesus, the absolute fullness of God's glory that is permanently on display. The church's main job is not to entertain people. We're not here to offer you self-help tips. We're here to point you to Jesus, to tell you about him, to tell you the truth about who he is. His grace, his beauty, his finished work, the fading, if you focus on that, the fading, cheap glories of this world lose their power over us. In conclusion, I believe this is exactly why Paul wrote these verses to the church in Corinth. He wasn't just trying to win a theological debate. He was trying to warn his people about a dangerous trap. The Corinthians were obsessed with outward appearances, flashy shows, smooth-talking leaders. Paul even calls them later on super apostles. When fake teachers came in with their fancy letters of recommendation, bragging about how well they kept the old religious rules, the church fell for it. They started looking down at Paul because he was poor, because he suffered. He didn't look impressive. Paul wrote this to snap them out of it. He wanted them to see that by going back to the rule-based checklist religion, they were trading in the blazing permanent sun for a dim dying candle. They were missing out on the immense heavy weight of the new covenant's glory. The true majesty of the new covenant is that its glory completely swallows up the old way of doing things. The old covenant had a real and beautiful light. For my final analogy, like stars in the night sky. But when Jesus arrived, the sun rose, and those lesser lights were totally eclipsed. The glory of the new covenant doesn't stay on the outside on cold slabs of stone. It bursts inside because the Holy Spirit permanently sealing us, moving into our hearts. You no longer have to stand afar, trembling behind a thick curtain, wondering if you're good enough. The curtain is torn. It's one of the most beautiful images in Scripture, that the veil was torn. Jesus paid your debt, Christian, gave you his perfect record, sat down because the work was completely finished. You are debt-free for eternity. You can finally stop trying to earn God's approval. That's an exhausting pressure to perform. That's over. The era of free, unshakable grace has arrived. You are now free to love God from the inside out, guided and empowered by his Spirit. Paul wanted the Corinthians and us to stop looking at the fake worldly success that comes with the appearance of following the law and fix our eyes entirely on the unrivaled and permanent beauty of a Savior who has already done it. This is the greater glory of the new covenant. It is finished. Believe on Jesus and live. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are such in awe with the story that you have been writing since the beginning of time. Lord, this glorious law that you gave us, that really showed us who you were, that really showed your heart what you cared about, justice, love, mercy. Lord, you're perfect in all of your ways, and you revealed that to us in your law. But then in a greater way, you revealed to us who you are through Jesus and through his work. We are so thankful, Lord, that you have been gracious to us, that you have given us Jesus. Lord, and by putting our faith and trust in what he has done, saying this really happened, it really applies to me, I really need his grace, Lord, we can be saved. And not just temporarily saved, not just saved for a moment as long as we're good, Lord, permanently saved, because we are sealed by your Spirit. Lord, allow us today to rest in the peace and the glory of the new covenant. You have done a wonderfully wise and amazing thing, an awesome thing, Lord. Be with us today. We love you, and in your name we pray. Amen.